to the feast days held in Zion in Jerusalem. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we begin with a very important question this morning. Do you feel guilty before God? Do you feel guilty before God? Human nature would tell us that we're really not all that bad. We're pretty good people. Newer perspectives of older hymns also illustrate. Just consider some of the more recent changes to that simple hymn of John Newton, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." That hymn has been changed by some to say, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved and strengthened me." People don't like that word, wretch. The thing is, Newton was not just thankful for the strength that he received from the Lord. He was praising God for grace to sinners. Newton believed that human beings were wretches in desperate need of a Savior. But there are some who today won't sing those words because it doesn't suit their taste of their view of man. They're bad, but they're certainly not wretches. They've lost their way, but they're simply not wicked. They're handicapped, dysfunctional, and in need of recovery. The problem is, once you start downplaying the depravity of man, you start to minimize the amazing grace of God. No one here today can say that they are not a wretch or that they are better than someone else. On the contrary, we're sinful beings. We're lost. And until we know that, until we know that we're lost, we cannot be found. Until we know that we're enslaved to sin, can we know the freedom that is found in the Lord. And that was the wonderful thing about this past week for myself and for the other committee members at the missions committee meeting. We were not simply, you know, making sure that the missions coordinator was ready and organized for his new position, making sure that our church plants and mission fields are being properly promoted in prayer and in financial support. More importantly, we were going about the Lord's business with his authority so that the good news of the gospel can be heard. And that message is very simple. God saves sinners. That's what we were before we knew grace. We were sinners. And there's no one here this morning who can toot their own horn or pat themselves on their back for their own accomplishments. As we read earlier from Titus chapter 2, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived by various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hatred, and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing in the Holy Spirit. So do we feel guilty before God? That's something that we should feel, because we are. But as this psalm will tell us today, we're right with God through faith and repentance. And so hear God's word under this theme, the pilgrim's penitence. And we'll look at this psalm with 3 points. First of all, looking at the redemption. Secondly, the Redeemer. And thirdly, the redeemed. First of all, the redemption. Secondly, the Redeemer. And thirdly, the redeemed. First, the redemption. And we have to begin where the psalm begins, in the depths. Verse 1 describes that. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. David here describing his experience. as he did in another place, Psalm 69, for example, when he described those who hated them, or hated him, pardon me, without a cause. And he prayed that the Lord would deliver him out of the deep waters that came up to his neck. Or depths could be used to describe the terror of death. We think of the crippling effects of a consuming disease that seems to overwhelm a believer in the Lord so that it can even take away that ability to speak and be understood by others. But when you compare Scripture with Scripture, you find that the depths are usually used to describe deep waters. As we see, for example, in Isaiah 51, where it says that God parted the deep waters of the Red Sea. Here, the depths are an emblem of distress, of how deep we are in our sin. Sin is seen in its odious character. Its due penalties are acknowledged. The psalmist cries to the Lord with a deep sense of his sin. And he's convinced by the spirit of the appalling evil. He lies in the lowest depths of misery. All the billows of wrath seem to be passing over. There's no help for him but in the Lord God, Jehovah. Because of his sin, confession is made. Notice that in verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Note the word mark there. The word is literally to look and to see. God is an all-seeing God. He sees everything that we do. He knows everything that we do. And so the psalmist uses this word as if he's saying, if God were truly to take note or to pay attention of our iniquities, who could stand? It's like a record of wrongdoing. And that is exactly what the Lord does. He does keep a record. Reminds us of what Revelation 20 verse 12 says. You know, the great white throne that the Apostle John describes there. The Apostle John writes, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. So yes, God does keep a record. God's records are accurate. They are just. If he wrote down everything that we did against him, he would be perfectly righteous. He'd be perfectly just in doing that. The psalmist is saying that the Lord has every right to keep records of each thought, word, or deed committed against him or against our neighbor. And he would be perfectly just in bringing condemnation on the basis of our iniquities. He knows every swear word, every misuse of his great name. He knows about the lying tongue. He knows when we were, the way that we have rather treated those who are close to us. He could keep track of the sins of the heart, the lustful thoughts, the prideful life, the angry thoughts at someone else, the angry thoughts against an elder or a pastor. He knows about the times when we didn't do what he required of us, when we could be in church, but chose not to be here. The thing is, we couldn't stand against him if he were to hold every sin against us. And often the word for stand in verse 3 is describing those who would stand before the Lord in intercession. We think of someone like Abraham. You remember how Abraham interceded on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah? Or Moses, who interceded for God's people when they sinned. None of us can, on our own account, stand before God in that way. We can't pray to him. on our own. We can't stand before a holy God. We deserve instead hell. That's what we deserve. We learn from Scripture that hell is a place of indescribable anguish, of eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth. And there's no escape, no second chance when you are condemned to hell. But it's more than just a place. It's more than just a prison or a concentration camp where no one can escape. It's more than just a place characterized by pain and suffering. It is a place that is characterized by the absence of God's favor. It is instead His eternal wrath being poured there, but it's His absence of His eternal favor. And that's why Jesus' 3 hours of darkness on the cross can be described as a descent into hell. In those 3 hours, Jesus was rejected by God. He fell totally outside of His favor. That's what hell is. The absence of God's favor and the punishment for the sins that we committed. And so what do we do? If our sins are that great and if the Lord will have His justice satisfied, what are we to do? Well, it's not enough, congregation, to know intellectually that we're sinful. It's not enough to merely understand that we deserve condemnation both now and forever. It's not enough even to understand the depths in terms of our own personal experience with the depths of disease or the depths of sickness. The psalmist is describing the state of his own heart, and he's remorseful. We need to have a heartfelt cry of confession to the Lord for our sin. And that's what the psalmist does here in verse 2. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Martin Luther was one time asked which were his favorite psalms. And to those who were sitting around the table asking him that question, he said, Psalmi Paulini. Why did he say that? Well, he said that because the psalms that spoke to him the most, like Psalm 130, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, they were like the Apostle Paul, the way that the Apostle Paul wrote about the forgiveness of sins apart from any human work. Paul so often was an example that way. Unworthy to receive God's grace, but thankful to be serving as an apostle. And that's an example to us. That's an example to every Christian. As we read this morning, he's the pattern for those who would believe on eternal life. Do you praise God, congregation, for the place that the Lord has given to you in your family, or in your church, or even in the world? When you fold the laundry, drive to school, go to work, provide for your family, or whatever you do, remember to thank God for the high privilege we have of knowing His mercy. Sometimes we could become ungrateful because we've lost the perspective of who we are. We forget how much a privilege it is to serve the Lord and for the place that He has given to us. Whether that's being a mother or a grandmother or an office bearer, an elder, a deacon, a minister. Nancy Lee DeMoss, an author of many women's books, put it this way. She made a list of the difference between proud spirits and humble spirits. Proud, unbroken people, she said, have a desire for self-advancement. They are driven to be recognized and appreciated. They say the ministry is privileged to have me, Broken people, on the other hand, have a sense of unworthiness. They are thrilled to be used at all and eager for others to get the credit. And when they think of their involvement in the church, they say, I don't deserve to be in this ministry. That's the kind of humble heart that Paul had. And the reason he had it is because he knew that he never deserved it. The Lord is thanked for the privilege that he had been given. How about us, congregation? Are we thankful for the calling that we have, even though we don't deserve it? Perhaps there's someone here today who is aware of their sins. You're guilty before God. If you're one of those people, you're a rare person. You're a rare person who's troubled by your own personal sin. Perhaps there's someone here who feels that they are in the depths. If you are one of those people, you are an unusual person. This feeling doesn't come from us. It can only come to us through the Holy Spirit. Where can you turn for help? You won't find hope in yourself. The only hope is found in the Lord and in His mercy. If you don't have that heartfelt cry of sorrow for sin, then you can't expect the Lord to forgive you of your sins. And so, congregation, have you made that confession? Have you felt the depths of your misery? You need to know the greatness of your sin. And that if God were to mark those sins against you, you could not stand against Him. The depth of our misery is indeed very great as we daily increase our debt of sin. We need to pray to the Lord continually. Do not bring your servants into judgment, O Lord, for in your sight no man can be justified. Well, that leads us to the second thing that we see here. Not only do we see redemption, we also see the Redeemer. God has given him to us. Verse 4 says, but there is forgiveness with you. What a wonderful blessing that is. Paul wrote, as we read earlier from Titus chapter 2, verse 14, the Savior, Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. That's the good news of the gospel that we need to hear again today, the forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ. This is a forgiveness that is, on the one hand, inclusive. It includes all sin. The verse doesn't say there is forgiveness for this sin, but, well, not for that sin. That doesn't count. There are no limits. It's for us totally and completely. Murder, adultery, lying, stealing, coveting, failing to keep the Lord's day, taking the Lord's name in vain. There is forgiveness with God. And that this Hebrew noun of the verb ready to forgive only occurs three times in the Old Testament. We see it first of all in Daniel in his prayer, Daniel chapter 9, where he speaks of it there, which says, Daniel 9 verse 9 says, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Then we read of how the priests led God's people. We saw that not too long ago in Nehemiah chapter 9. They led God's people in prayer, and the words that they used in Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 17 was, but you are a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness. The point is, forgiveness is available from God, who is always ready to forgive. If you confess your sins to the Lord, He'll forgive. We're not to be deceiving ourselves by thinking that we are without sin, the Apostle John says we're to confess it. Also, God's forgiveness is for now. It's for the immediate. The translators have actually translated this verse correctly in verse 4 when it says, "But with you there is forgiveness," in the present tense. But the force of the Hebrew is even stronger because there is no verb. And so in the original, it simply says, "With you, forgiveness." You do not have to hope that somehow you might have forgiveness at the last day. You don't have to wonder and worry about your guilt. There is forgiveness now, at this very moment. And it is for you, whoever you may be, wherever you are, or whatever you have done. And also, this forgiveness is for those who desire it. It's for those who desire it. This forgiveness is not just for anyone. It is for those who desire it. It's only for those in whom the Lord is at work. You know, the pilgrims who sang this psalm were not pretending when they sang these words. They were not just mouthing them. No, they meant it. They knew what they needed. And the writer of the psalm is confessing his sin, not covering it up, or pretending that it did not need forgiveness. How about us? Do we feel as though we are naked before God? How many people feel that way nowadays? Do people feel guilty anymore? Do you feel guilty before God? So easy for us sometimes to think that other people, you know, they need to change. The sermon that's preached that morning, wow, I sure hope that that person heard that sermon. What about you? We need to speak these words ourselves. With you, there is forgiveness. And also, God's forgiveness leads to godly living. It leads to godly living. It leads to an obedient life. The rest of verse 4 might be a little bit puzzling. We expect the outcome of forgiveness to be joy or gladness or something else. But instead, it is that you may be what? That you might be feared. And that reminds us of what we read earlier in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live," how? "Soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." That's what we sing as well in one of our hymns. "Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. Yet I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart." Forgiveness of God does not say, "I am free to sin because it's God's business to forgive." No, it's just the opposite. God has saved me to inspire reverence or godly fear for Him. Because the Lord abhors the very thought of offending or grieving Him with our sin. We grieve the Lord when we purposely sin against Him. We need to pray that we would not be led into presumptuous sins, but that we would have that fear for the Lord. If we truly love the Lord, then we will be fearful to offend Him. We will want to do what He says every day. Do you fear the Lord, congregation? Because if you do, you will live in awareness of His presence and live by His word. That's what true fear is. Knowing the depths of our sin and turning from it because we know that God hates it. It's wanting to do what He wants us to do. And the next two verses show just how delighted the psalmist is in God's grace for him. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. In verse 5, the root of that word wait means to look with eager expectation, to wait on God, to look with eager expectation, waiting with steadfast endurance, having that in such a way that it expresses a faith, a relying, a believing in God. It means enduring patiently in confident hope that God will act for our salvation. And Jesus said that. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. Those are the words that he used. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That was his desire, and it is seen further in verse 6. There we have that interesting expression, my soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. Speaking of the watch of the priests and the Levites, especially those who watch for the dawn in order that they could offer the morning sacrifice. And we have a reference to that in Exodus chapter 30, verse 7. Aaron the high priest was commanded to burn sweet incense on the altar every morning when he tended the lamps. And again, it shows that the eagerness, the beauty of what the psalmist is bringing across here. Take note of the repetition. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. I'm looking forward to this more than the priests are. That's what he's saying. Shows that he persevered after the Lord. Spurgeon writes, the figure was not strong enough. The one can hardly think of anything more vigorous than night watches. He felt that his own eagerness was unique and unrivaled. And then Spurgeon adds these words, oh, to be thus hungry and thirsty for God. Congregation, is there that kind of zeal for God in your hearts? Do you long for the Lord like this? We need that zeal for him. We must long for him. He's forgiven us our sins. And we are his. We're not our own to do what we please. We must fear him with reverence and godly fear. Oh, to be thus hungry and thirsty for God, who's given us forgiveness of sins in the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And it leads us to the last thing that we see here, the redeemed. That's that we see in the closing part of the psalm. The writer in verse 7 describes that hope that we have. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is mercy. Hope is an important biblical concept. Not a hope for the best, where someone might say to you, I hope that you're going to be a happy person, or I hope that good will happen to you. No, we're not creatures that are left to chance. Someone who is redeemed by Christ is blessed. He has real hope. Hope in the Bible is closely linked with faith and trust. The sense of expectation is positive. We can count on the Lord. Why? Because with the Lord there is mercy. There's chesed, the Hebrew word for God's covenant faithfulness. And not only that, there is abundant redemption. Not just a little bit of redemption, abundant. Which means multiplied greatly. Reminds us of what Paul says in Romans 5. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Even though the psalmist would not have understood the specific details of what was involved, he would have understood a lot. For he was looking ahead to the promised day when God would accomplish that effective redemption from sin's penalty, and how that would justify sinners. And then verse 8 says, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This is what redemption means. It has that idea of purchasing, ransoming. We as a new Israel have hope because through Christ's blood we will be redeemed from our sins. By his death, he purchased us. And what an ending that is for this very beautiful psalm. Verse 3 had implied that no one could stand before the Lord. If you, O Lord, were to keep a record of all of our wrongdoings, who could stand? That includes all of us. But God has seen fit to purchase us with his blood. And there's only one man who has done this, and that is the man Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, there are two points of application that are important for us to take from this. One is that this salvation is complete. There is nothing that you can do to save yourself. You can't do it. Your debt increases daily because of your sin. You need to cry out from the depths, congregation, and confess your sin to the Lord. And the second part is the opportunity that you have. God has given you the opportunity to fear him with your life. Young people, that's an opportunity. Does the world tempt you? Well, remember the depths. The world leads to the depths of sin and misery, and ultimately God's judgment. Who can stand against the Lord and his sin? No one can. Take that to heart when you're tempted to sin. God has given you the opportunity to honor him with your lives. You must make the best of this opportunity to put off sin and to live for him. But also, congregation, we have this simple message. God saves sinners. And the Lord has placed us in this world to reach out to those who do not yet believe this, to reach out to sinners. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. We mentioned at the beginning John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace, and how he knew this from personal experience. We've used him as an illustration before. This man, the sailor, this hardened man who was taken from the slave trade and saved by the grace of God. That's why he wrote that hymn. And he continued to hold that belief toward the end of his life. He wrote in one of his letters these words. He said, "In defiance of my best judgment and best wishes, I find something within me which cherishes and cleaves to those evils from which I ought to flee, as I should if a toad or serpent was put in my food or in my bed. Ah, how vile this heart of mine is." But Newton didn't despair. Before closing the letter, he quoted Paul's words to Timothy. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Congregation, may that be our confession this day as we gratefully receive the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. Amen.